This is day two of the 2009 Idlewild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Gary Cousins. His general topic is James. Today's topic is effectual fervent prayer. Brother Gary.
Well, good morning, everyone. Well, let's see how we're doing with our wristbands. We all got them on? Good. Anybody without one? You have no excuses because there's tons of them at the back. So go see Amy. She's got a box full of them. So make sure you get yourself a wristband. I'll give you a little bit of the history of this wristband thing. When Amy and I were first talking about doing this at Bible school, and I was kind of getting her feedback and her opinion because she's more familiar with it than what I am, we decided we'd try it, or at least I would try it, back in January. And I tried it for about 4 months. Between January and April. And the goal, ultimately, is to be able to keep it on the same wrist for 21 days. And the theory behind that is that if you can do it for 21 days, then you have changed a habit and you've developed a new behavior. Well, I did it for a four-month period of time, and the best I could do was 7 or 8 days. So, if you guys can go all week without complaining and keeping it on the same wrist, you're miles ahead of me because I did it for 4 months and that's the best I could do. So, what did you learn? What have you learned about complaining? I mean, one thing that Amy and I didn't anticipate was in doing this, I didn't realize that we were going to become the arbitrators of complaints, you know? But it's been kind of fun. And you know what? One thing that we've noticed is that there's really a very fine line between making a statement and making a complaint, right? And if you think it's a complaint and you have to question it, it probably is, right? So hopefully you're learning something. Hopefully you're having a little bit of fun. You know, one of the easiest ways to stop from complaining is to do what? Instead of thinking negatively, think positively, right? And this is a different way of thinking about it, but a couple of years ago, the place that I work, they did some training. We do a lot of brainstorming and creative thinking and all that kind of good stuff, and they sent us on this training. It was called Six Hats Thinking, and there's a book written on Six Hats by a man named Edward de Bono, and the theory behind it is that at any given point in time, you're thinking in one of six modes. And they have different colored hats that describe those different modes. And two of the hats are one of them is yellow and the other one is black. The yellow is the logical positive. The black is the logical negative. And, you know, quite often, you know, we notice individuals and we notice them in the workplace and they're the people that stand out like a sore thumb when you're in a meeting or if you're trying to create new ideas or new possibilities. The ones that stick out the most are the ones with the black hat. No, that'll never work. Well, what if we did it this way? No, that's not going to work. Well, what are your ideas? Well, I don't have any. You know, that's the black hat person, right? And sometimes we wear our black hat all the time, right? And our yellow one sits in our closet. So that's one of the best ways to stop complaining is to take off that black hat and put the yellow one on. So hopefully you're learning something and having a little fun doing it. So everybody stand up. All right. Okay, let's see how we did. If you had to change your wristband 10 times or you can't remember how many times you've changed it, you can sit down. Okay. If you changed it 9 times, you may sit down. 8 times? 7? 6, 5, wow, you guys are doing well. 4, 3, 2, let's give a round of applause to all these people. They only did it once. Okay, hang on a second. I think if you changed it once, you did very well, but if you haven't changed it at all, remain standing, everybody else sit down. Let's give these people a round of applause. Right on. Okay, the Epistle of James. Okay, yesterday we were talking about significant emotional events in our life and the fact that they would come. There was four principles that we went over. First of all, God is aware and He cares. God's ways are not our ways. Trials and adversity are necessary, and they provide a special opportunity for service. Those events will come in our lives, and those events, when they do come, one of the purposes of those events is meant to drive us back to God. They're meant to drive us to our knees in prayer. And the Epistle of James, in the Epistle of James, prayer is a predominant theme in the epistle. In fact, some of the most frequently quoted passages on prayer that we often quote are taken from James. So let me just share with you where we're going today. And I happen to be a bit of a visual learner, so diagrammatically I can relate to that a lot better. And, when I was going to university, you put something in a diagram, I could eat it up, it's no problem. You give me 10 pages of verbiage and tell me to learn it, and I'm lost. I can't do it. So hopefully this is going to help you. It helps me. But this is where we were yesterday. We were on the left-hand side of that diagram. We were talking about the fact that significant emotional events are going to happen in your life. And Scripture says that that is true. Today, what we're going to talk about is making that leap over to the other side. How do we get from that significant emotional event to a good result, to a good decision, to making a good choice? And I can tell you that Scripture says that you will not be able to make that journey by yourself. You will not be able to make that journey by yourself. The ingredients of success are on the bottom: prayer, fellowship, and godly wisdom. You will need those three things to make that leap across that barrier. And when you're moving across that barrier, there are three hurdles that you have to overcome. The first hurdle is the emotional reaction that we experience. When we go through that event, we obviously respond emotionally. You know, some of us break down and cry and tears, and some of us, have to go away for a while. Some of us get angry. We wallow in self-pity. All of those things are part of that emotional reaction that we have when those events happen in our lives. And sometimes we never get past that step. Sometimes we live in the wake of that emotional reaction. We have a hard time moving outside of it. And it's a conscious, proactive decision to move beyond. The challenge is to turn the event into an opportunity. And you do that by inventing possibilities. By inventing possibilities. You know, most of us grew up in a society where there's only one right answer. This is the way we've always done it. It must be right. It worked for our grandfather and our father and our mother. It must be the right answer. You know what? We're all individuals, and that may not be the right answer. And so we need to invent possibilities. And you have to be very careful who you choose to help you invent possibilities. Because if you choose that person that we were talking about earlier that's perpetually wearing that black hat, every possibility you invent, they're going to put down. Once we invent possibilities, we have to make a decision. We have to take the right action that's appropriate for the circumstance and you as an individual. And in times of change, when we're caught up in the emotion, when we have that event going on, we usually default to whatever our natural reaction is. People do what they know how to do, whether it's the right thing or not the right thing. That's what people tend to do. You just do it so that you're doing something. But it may not be the right thing to do. And that's why you need your brothers and sisters to help you out, to get over that hurdle. because we tend to be more self-reliant than other-reliant. Give you an example. This is a secular example, if you will, or that is, it's non-Christadelphian, it's from the outside of the world, of inventing possibilities coming out of one of these events. And I think down here you have the MAD program, right? Mothers Against Drunk Driving. It's pretty big in Canada, goes right across the country. I mean, they've got a huge, huge presence in the authorities of the land in terms of the police. They've got the police cruisers have it on the back of their cruisers. The MAD group lobbies for legislation and all that to change to reduce the drunk drivers on the road. And all that came from one woman whose son was killed by a drunk driver. That's inventing possibilities, right? That's moving from the significant emotional event and turning it into an opportunity. You know, she's not going to get back her son, but she's turning it into an opportunity that's going to benefit others. And that helps with the emotional reaction. It helps with the healing, doesn't it? And those are the type of things we need to do. I'll try and share with you this next example, and this is Brother Colin Badger. Brother Colin Badger passed away back in January. Amy and I had the privilege of visiting him about 3 or 4 months before he passed away in the fall of last year. We were sitting in his living room. We were talking to him in his living room, and he said to us, you know what? He says, and he's like Brother Michael. He's a voracious reader. He'll read anything. And not only does he read it, he can almost regurgitate it verbatim. It's just amazing the mind that he had. But when he's talking to us, he says, you know what? I've read Seasons of Comfort, and I've read Brother Dennis Gillette's book on, was it Healing All Thy Diseases? And he said, and you may or may not know, Brother Colin was diagnosed at that time with cancer that was, and his percentage of survival was very low. And it was pretty much terminal. And he said, you know what? I've read all of these books, and he says, I can't find anything in the Christadelphian network that addresses my problem and my issue. So he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to write. I'm going to write something for my own benefit, and I'm going to do the research, and hopefully it's going to benefit others down the road. And he never finished the writing. But that's inventing possibilities, isn't it? Out of a significant emotional event, that's inventing a possibility and turning it into an opportunity that's going to benefit him in that particular point of time and the circumstances he was in, and then others down the road of his fellow brethren and sisters. That's how we turn those things into opportunities. James chapter 1 and verse 5. We finished off in verse 4 yesterday, and there's actually a little word between verse 4 and 5 that connects our thoughts from yesterday to what we're going to talk about today, and it's the word but. And if you have if you look at the Greek, in the Greek translation, the word but is actually there, and if you have an RV version, the RV actually puts the word but in. So if you read that, verses 4 and 5, it says, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So there's the connection. But if any of you lack wisdom, and wisdom is one of those things that you're going to need to make that leap. You've got to have godly wisdom. It's only by godly wisdom that you can see beyond the circumstance that you find yourself in to the possibilities that are beyond, not only for you, but for your brethren and sisters. That's what godly wisdom is. It's insight into the true nature of things. It's the ability to discern a mode of action with a view to their results. That's what wisdom is. And if you lack wisdom, and there's not one of us that could say, no, I don't lack wisdom. We all lack wisdom. If you lack wisdom, you need to ask God. Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, we have a bit of a different situation than we have here in James, but the principle that comes out of it definitely applies. And in Exodus chapter 31, he's talking about Bezaleel in verse 2, and it says, "See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber to work all manner of workmanship." And so we see the man Bezaleel here had been given this measure of wisdom to perform a certain task. And then look what it says in verse 6. "And I, behold, I have given him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee." And so here was Bezaleel. Bezaleel had been given the wisdom to do all these things. And then there were those outside of Bezaleel who were willing to work for him, who are described there as being wise-hearted. And there's a difference between being wise-hearted and having this godly wisdom. And every one of us, when we find ourselves in these circumstances, needs to be wise-hearted, even though we don't have the wisdom, and we have to ask of the wisdom. Well, what does it mean to be wise-hearted? Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 36. In Exodus chapter 36, we see the characteristics of those who are wise-hearted. "Then wrought Bezaleel," verse 1 of Exodus 36, "and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man, in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to the work and to do it. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had wrought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made." So you see the characteristics of somebody who is wise-hearted. A wise-hearted individual is an individual, we see from those two passages, that first of all asks, and secondly shows up to do the work. And it's that individual that asks and shows up to do the work that God will give the wisdom to. And so don't think back in James chapter 5 or 1 and verse 5, when we ask God for wisdom, that we can sit back and in our high chair or in our lounge chairs and say, "There, you know, I've asked God for wisdom, bring it on." You know, that's not the way it works. Working through and making that leap from one side of that diagram to the other is hard, laborious, emotional work. And we need to be wise-hearted in those circumstances, and we need to ask for God's help. Here's one of our connections to Job, Job chapter 28. We're not going to read all those verses just in the interest of time, but in Job 28, he talks about wisdom. And I'd suggest to you that James springboards off of Job's discourse here in chapter 28. It says there in verse 12, "Where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living," in verse 13. And so the observation here is that there is no wisdom on the face of the earth. There is no wisdom. And so come down to verse 21. "It is hid from the eyes of all living." And so when we're going through those events, where are we going to go to seek wisdom? Are we going to go to our fellow man? Verse 23, "God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof." Verse 28, "And unto man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." And so you can see James springboarding off this discourse in Job 28, and we come over to verse 25, and he says, and this is the conclusion of the discourse in James, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. The particular kind of wisdom which we need in trials is to enable us to understand their design and tendency, to perform our duty under them, to learn the lessons which God designs to teach, for he always designs to teach us some valuable lessons by affliction, and to cultivate such views and feelings as are appropriate under the peculiar forms of trial which are brought upon us. We are in great danger of going wrong when we are afflicted, of complaining and murmuring, of evincing a spirit of insubmission and of losing the benefits which we might have obtained if we had submitted to the trial in a proper manner. The wisdom we need is not to figure out how we can avoid the affliction. The wisdom we need is to understand how we need to submit to it, to learn what God intends for us to learn by it. That's the wisdom that we need. So how do we ask so that God will hear? How do we ask so that God will hear our cry? There are two things that we need to look at. We need to look at our attitude, and we need to look at the conditions that we must meet in order for our prayer to be heard. And I'm going to assume that the conditions will be met, since we're all baptized in this room, that we understand the basic structure of how to pray to God. The most important thing is our attitude. Turn, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 2. So that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest for her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. So with what attitude do we petition our Father in prayer? We got to want it. It has to be our desire. Our striving for wisdom's got to be a burning from within, seeking to understand what God has intended by these events in our life and what he intends for us. And we need to search them out with our whole heart and our whole mind and give ourselves in sacrifice to prayer, by prayer to God. Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 14. In Isaiah chapter 37, Hezekiah has a problem. Hezekiah, the king of Israel, is the king over a people that's become complacent. They're unmotivated. And he's received a letter from the king of Assyria saying he's going to come down and invade the land and overtake Jerusalem. And look at what Hezekiah's response is and what he does. Verse 14 of Isaiah 37, he says, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And what's the first thing he does? And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And then he prayed unto the Lord. And that's what we need to do, don't we? Hezekiah took that letter and he spread it all out. He had this big scroll and there he spread it out on the table and he read that letter to his heavenly Father. And then after reading that letter, he prays in earnest to his heavenly Father. You know what? That's what God wants in our prayers. God wants details. He wants to know how we're feeling. He wants to know the circumstances surrounding the situation. He doesn't need to know that for himself. But that's what he wants to hear from us. And so when we go through those events in life, we need to lay it open before our Heavenly Father. We need to give Him the details. Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. We all understand the circumstances here. The Master in the Garden of Eden, in His final hour, verse 44. And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. And His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And you might wonder when you read this verse, well, you know, why did He pray more earnestly? He had the Heavenly Father. He had 12 legions of angels. I mean, you know, He had it all figured out. But the Master was afraid because of His humanity that He might not succeed. And so He prayed more earnestly. Being in agony, He prayed for the assistance of His Heavenly Father. And were it not for His Heavenly Father, where would we be and where would He be? And so as the final hour drew nigh, He prayed more earnestly. He prayed more fervently. He prayed with emotion. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. And when he prayed with conviction. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, he says in James chapter 1 in verse 5. In verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. The Master had confidence in His Heavenly Father. He had conviction that the right arm of God would be there when He needed it. And He prayed more earnestly that it would be there. And it was. And we need to have that same conviction. That when we approach our Heavenly Father in prayer, He will hear our prayer. And we need to have that conviction that He will hear our prayer so that we don't even have one doubt. There's not one variance in our thinking that God will not hear our prayer. We do not doubt in our heart. There's no hesitation. Because He will hear our prayer. He may not give us the answer that we think He should give us, but He will hear our prayer. So we need that wisdom. Now let's go over to chapter 5. We left off in chapter 5 yesterday. The example of Job there in James chapter 5. We read in verse 13 of James chapter 5, he says, "Is any among you afflicted? Then let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray." Psalm 91, we're not going to turn there. If he calls upon God, God says, "I will answer him, I will be with him, I will deliver him, and I will honor him." That's the guarantee of Scripture. If we approach our Heavenly Father in prayer, He will answer us, He will be with us. We may not see His footsteps. He may not give us the answer we want to hear, but at the end of the day, He'll deliver us, and hopefully in His kingdom, He'll honor us. "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray." And then in verse 14, he says, more specifically, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the ecclesia." Is any sick among you? And that word sick, you know, there's been some debate as to what it is or it isn't. But when you look through Scripture, it can refer to either being physically weak or morally or spiritually weak. So is any sick among you? What does he say to do? Then call for the elders of the ecclesia. Do you have a physical infirmity? Do you have a spiritual malady? What are you going to do about it? Call for the elders of the ecclesia. The elders, if you go to the original, it just means somebody who is aged. Usually that implies that it's somebody who has some spiritual insight and maturity. We need those individuals to assist us to get through the latter two hurdles in this diagram. Because that's when we're in the heat of the moment. Sometimes we're not thinking straight. Sometimes we can't see beyond our own little circle. We can't see beyond ourselves to know what to do. And we need to give others the opportunity to help. You know, and it's not just about ourselves. We need to allow others the opportunity to help. So let him call for the elders of the ecclesia. And what would the elders do? What would the elders do? Oh, there's a Job connection there. Go, if you will, back to Job. Job chapter 32. In all of these verses here, there's an allusion to Job. But if you go to Job chapter 32, and I wanted to pick this up, I didn't want to miss this one. In Job chapter 32, it seems that his three friends were his elders. Look at what it says in Job 32, verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. So we don't know how old they were, but obviously they were older. They were elders. And so they were the ones that were, if you go back to Job chapter 2, they were the ones that came to see Job. Call for the elders and let them pray over him. Job chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came, every one from his place, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, for they all made an appointment together to come to mourn him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off, they didn't even recognize him, and they wept. And they rent their clothes, and they sprinkled dust upon their heads. So they sat down upon him. They sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and didn't say a word. But they were there with him. And sometimes that's what it takes. Calling the elders, calling our friends in the meeting, in the ecclesia, those with whom we have to do. And let them pray over him. Not only pray over him, but anoint him with oil. It's an interesting phrase. Anoint him with oil. Why anoint him with oil? Why would they come to anoint him with oil? If we go back to the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, there was an obvious application of oil there for a medicinal purpose. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 34, we're not going to look that up. You know, he bound up his wounds and poured in oil. Oil is somewhat antiseptic and has healing properties, so they poured oil into the wound. But the wording here in James is somewhat different, right? In James, they were to come and anoint him with oil. Anoint him with oil. Exodus 30 and verse 30, it says that Aaron and his sons were anointed that they might be consecrated. Leviticus 14, the leper was anointed to make atonement. Psalm 133 talks about the oil being a symbol of fellowship. Turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 27. First John chapter 1. Sorry, 1 John chapter 2. I've got a wrong reference there. 1 John chapter 2. Reading at verse 20, it says, But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Well, you know what unction is? If you have an RV margin, your RV margin says they're anointing. Ye have an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. The original Greek, if you look up the word unction, the original Greek means to smear or to rub with oil. And what was it exactly that they were anointing with? Was it literal oil or was it something else? Verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And so the anointing here in John is the anointing of truth. And so when we come back to James chapter 5, and the elders are called and they pray over him and anoint him with oil, I would suggest to you that what that is a confirmation of fellowship. Of atonement, of reminding him of the hope, of the truth, of the gospel, of consecration. Psalm 141 and verse 5. Let the righteous smite me, and it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, and it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. It's the words of truth that we anoint one another with, whether physical or spiritual infirmity. It's those words of kindness, of comfort, sometimes of reproof, that are an excellent oil that we shower upon one another in time of need. We come back to James chapter 5. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then in verse 16. In verse 15. And the prayer of faith, it says there, shall save the sick. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. And that word sick is only used three times in the scriptures. It's used here in James, once in Hebrews, once in Revelation. It's translated wearied, fainted, and sick in those three passages respectively. It's used in the Septuagint in Job chapter 10 in verse 1. And it's translated there as to be wearied of his life. The prayer of faith shall save the individual who is weary and is fainting. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And so he says in verse 16, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. Confess your faults one to another. It's a two-way street, isn't it? The Phillips translation in this verse says, you should get into the habit of admitting your sins one to another. If we're going to admit our sins one to another, we need to get to know each other well enough that we're able to do that. And we need to get intimate with each other to the point where we can share those things comfortably in confidence, so that when we're going through these situations, we can share with those individuals our faults and our spiritual infirmities. Can we do that? Is there someone in your ecclesia or elsewhere that you feel comfortable enough to do that with. We need to identify that individual or individuals in our life, because they're the ones that we're going to need to lean on in times of difficulty, whether physical or spiritual. We need to find those individuals. And finally, he says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The words effectual and fervent are one Greek word. It's the word energio, from which we get our English word energy. If you translate that passage literally, energy prayer of a righteous man can do. That's what the literal translation of that verse would be. The energy prayer of a righteous man can do. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, it's the conviction of prayer. So, brethren and sisters, we need to pray often. We need to pray in earnest. And we need to pray in every circumstance. The self-sufficient do not pray. They merely talk to themselves. The self-satisfied do not pray. They have no knowledge of their need. The self-righteous cannot pray. They have no basis on which to approach God. Hopefully that describes none of us. But the exhortation in James is to pray. Pray, brethren, pray, is our hymn. Where should you pray? Doesn't matter. What posture should I have when I pray? Doesn't matter. The most important thing when we pray is the disposition of our mind, not the position of our body. And our whole life, day by day, event by event, minute by minute, should be lived out as a prayer before God. And so it's not that we set aside certain times for prayer, not that that's wrong. But the most important thing is that we make the time to pray and we take every opportunity to pray. That's energy prayer that can do. Prayer must pervade every aspect of our life. It must be part of every event in our life. And our life must be an enacted prayer, including the Lord in every aspect of our being. Proverbs 3, verse 6, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Not in some of the ways, not when things are going well, not in the good things only, in giving thanks to God, but in the challenges of life. In all things acknowledge him. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And so, brethren and sisters, as we make this journey from significant emotional event to the good result and the good decision and good choice, may we do it using the power of prayer.